We are continuing again this morning in the Gospel according to Luke. We have been studying in Luke's Gospel now for the past number of months. We're in chapter 13, and we come to the verses 31 to 33. There's a connection between these verses 31 to 33, and what we were thinking about not only last Sunday morning when we were looking at the verses 22 to 30, and the question, you remember, that was asked as Jesus was going on his journey towards Jerusalem, the question that someone who had been listening to him preaching the kingdom, he asked the question, are there few that be saved? A good question, a question that Jesus answers by not answering it. And he is reminding the questioner that that is not really the proper priority or the question to be asking. The real priority for that man is surely that he is to make sure that he is saved. Never mind how many there are in heaven or in hell. That's a theological fine hair-splitting concerning which we have no definite numbers in the Scripture. Except, as we said last Sunday morning, there are going to be more saved than many people think. And there are going to be more lost than many people think. There are going to be fewer saved than a great many people seem to imagine. Because when you attend a funeral, as we indicated last time, the tendency is for the officiating clergy to lead the congregation into the assumption that the dear departed has gone into a better place. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. But it is a misrepresentation of biblical truth, and it is a lie on the behalf of the clergy to lead people astray in that manner. Many people die and they don't go to heaven. They go to hell, according to the teaching of the Scripture and specifically to the teaching of Jesus Christ. But the point is that Jesus is emphasizing in these verses 22 to 30 the urgency. The door of grace is going to close one day, and time is not on our side. Because time and opportunity go together, and both alike come to an end. Opportunities come, but they also go away again. And the opportunity and the day of the open door of grace can never, ever, ever be recovered. Once the Master has risen up and shut the door, many are going to stand without and desire to enter in, but it's too late then. And so the emphasis that Christ is making in this passage that we're looking at last Sunday morning was the need to be saved. We must be ready to die. I was listening, I don't know if I mentioned this to you last Sunday morning. I mentioned it to the Bible class, I remember. I was listening to a famous preacher not so very long ago, and when the Twin Towers, you remember, were brought down by the terrorists driving the airplanes into them, and over 3,000 people were killed and vaporized, many of them. And this was in America. This American preacher was telling the story, and I believe it is. I've no doubt that it's a true event. And he's an eminent American clergyman, a good man. And he was contacted by one of the news anchor people, a television reporter of some considerable influence. And this television anchor man, he phoned up this minister and said to him, well, what do you make of that? What's your Christian response to that? The sudden destruction of 3,000 lives. And the Christian minister said, my response was, you've got to be ready to die. And so the anchor man said, but what about that little boy that was involved? A little child apparently was among the deceased. and the Christian minister said, instant glory. I think these are good answers. We simply have to be ready to die. And when children die, we are of the opinion that it is instant glory. And so the biblical teaching is very clear on these issues. Death sometimes comes with a slow pace, and other times it comes. But whenever it comes, the door is shut and never will be opened again. Opportunities don't last forever. And that's really what the whole chapter has been about thus far. You remember those whom Pilate had slain and mingled their blood with their sacrifices in the opening five verses. And then the tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. On the one hand, a man-made disaster. On the other hand, what we might call a natural disaster. But it doesn't matter. It's the same event. In the end, death comes. And Jesus applies that, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he told the parable, you remember, of the barren fig tree, that opportunity was passing and it wasn't producing fruit. Give it another year of grace. And if still it produces no fruit, then cut it down. And so the whole chapter is really dealing with this theme of the brevity and the uncertainty of time and of life. And once it's finished, it is never, ever to be recovered. And we simply must be ready to die. That's the emphasis. And we're going to see that that is the emphasis again in the verses that we have before us this morning. So what are these verses teaching, verse 31 to 33? We're told that same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And then in the following verses, 34 and 35, we have the lament over Jerusalem, which, God willing, we shall consider next Sunday morning. But we're looking at these verses, and you notice immediately that there is a connection, an intimate connection in sense of time between what we're looking at this morning and what we're considering last Sunday morning. The same day, that same time, Jesus has been speaking of a door that is going to close one day, and many are going to be excluded from entering into the kingdom. And on that very occasion, it seems, immediately after he has spoken these momentous words that we're considering last Sunday morning, it seems there came to Jesus certain Pharisees, and they passed a message from Herod to Jesus. Herod is seeking to kill you. And what we're going to look at this morning is basically the two main characters who are brought to our attention here this morning in these verses. First of all, we're going to make some comments about Herod and this rather mysterious message that he sends to Jesus. And then we're going to look, of course, obviously, at the way that Jesus responds to this message sent by Herod. And one thing that we're going to emphasize is that time is running out for Herod. Opportunity, as we're going to see in a moment, has already passed for Herod. And Jesus, in his reply, is very conscious that opportunity is running out from him as well. He is now approaching Jerusalem. We have been emphasizing over these past number of weeks how from chapter 9, verse 51 in Luke's Gospel, we have Luke's account of the journey to Jerusalem. And so in these chapters, chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and into chapter 19, all of these chapters in Luke's Gospel are quite unique to Luke, and they are an account of the last journey that Jesus made in the last few weeks, or certainly in the last months of his life. And these accounts that Luke is giving are not recorded in any other of the Gospels. Matthew and Mark and Luke record certain events, but there are things that are peculiar to Matthew. There are certain events peculiar to Mark. But Luke's Gospel is not only the biggest of the Gospels, it is the most variety. There is a greater variety of material in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, in many ways, is the most interesting Gospel because it deals with more issues. And Luke is bringing in events, and he is introducing us to people that we don't find recorded in any of the other Gospels. Matthew is rather limited in his approach. He is writing for the Jews. Mark's Gospel is the briefest, and it is obviously an account of an eyewitness who was there at certain occasions in the life of Christ. John's Gospel is really concerned mainly with the deity and the humanity of Christ. And we don't have a great deal of miracle working in John's Gospel. We have great sections of teaching, but John's Gospel has a different approach. So all the Gospels are being written by the writer for different purposes. And Luke's Gospel is written to a man, Theophilus, who seemingly is interested to know more about the Christian faith, the life of Christ. And so Luke records for Theophilus the two biggest books that we have in the New Testament. He writes his Gospel, and then he writes the Acts of the Apostles. Luke is the historian who brings in a great variety of material. And this event that we're looking at this morning in these verses 31 to 33, they are peculiar to Luke, to his Gospel. They don't occur in any other of the Gospels. And so they are of peculiar interest in that regard. But they are also of peculiar interest because of the peculiarity of the topic or the topics that are being recorded for us. And it is these things that we want to think about this morning. So let's look at this message concerning from Herod. The same day we're told there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto Jesus, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now, there's a debate among the scholars, and I'm not going to go into these kinds of scholarly debates. That's not topical for the pulpit. It may well be for the theological lecture room, but for the purposes of the pulpit, these things are not to be brought out too much in detail. But there is an interesting connection, nonetheless, between what is being told here between Herod on the one hand and the Pharisees. Because basically Herod and the Pharisees didn't get on well together. And it was the Herodians who actually were supporting the reign of Herod. The Pharisees basically resented Herod. And Herod resented the Pharisees because they would be speaking against the lifestyle of King Herod. So they weren't natural friends. They were natural enemies in a sense. And so there's a certain peculiarity here. There are those who say that Herod could never and would never have sent some Pharisees to pass on a message to Jesus. Well, I think we have to take the text as it stands. And we have to make the assumption that when these Pharisees did come to Jesus on this occasion, they were in fact passing on a message that they had either received from Herod, or that they had, heard that Herod had made a threat, and that he wished, in fact, to kill Jesus. And the question arises: well, why would the Pharisees wish to pass on such a message? Well, it may be that they would wish to silence him, because they were opposed to his teaching. And they recognized that the teaching of Jesus was opposed to their religion. We've only to read even casually through the gospel records to find that the Pharisees are the most persistent and the most public opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the popular party. They were the most numerous religious group in the Jewish religion at the time of Christ. They were the people's party, we might say. They had charge of the synagogues where the Jews would meet in every village and town. The Sadducees, they had control of the temple. For example, the Pharisees didn't. But the Pharisees were down at the roots level, and so they were popular with the people. And they were greatly influencing the people. They had a big say in the religion of the Jews of Jesus' day, more than any other of the religious teachers. And they were opposed to Jesus. It is obvious, as the commentators all agree, that Jesus, in making his way from Galilee down south towards Jerusalem, he hasn't yet come to the southland. He is still in the northern parts. He is still somewhere up in the Galilee region. But he is coming down through Samaria to visit Jerusalem for the last time. And so he is still in Herod's jurisdiction. And it may well be the case that Herod is seeking an opportunity to lay hands on Jesus, either to kill him or to pass on a message in order that Jesus will depart. Because there is one thing that we do know about the life of Herod, and that is that he was disturbed by the teaching and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this really gets into the heart of the motive. Why is it that Herod would send such a message for Jesus to depart from his jurisdiction, or else his life is going to be on the line? And we need to go back in history some 3 years before this, away back to the time of John the Baptist, because we know that John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry, they overlapped. But they did not overlap for a great length of time, only a matter of months at the very most. John's ministry was coming to an end when Jesus' ministry was beginning. And we do know from John's Gospel, chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we do know that Jesus and John's ministry overlapped. But John's ministry was now coming to its close. Jesus' ministry was just beginning. And it was after Herod had put John the Baptist in prison that Jesus went from Judea, where he had been baptized by John, and where baptism in Jesus' name apparently was beginning. It was only then that Jesus, we're told in Matthew chapter 4, after John was put into prison, Jesus then went up to Galilee, and it was then that he began his great Galilean ministry. So most of the time of Jesus' ministry is after the ministry of John the Baptist. And by the time Jesus is ending his ministry, as he is in this chapter, John the Baptist has been dead for perhaps up to 3 years. And he has been dead because Herod had put him to death. And we must go back to that relationship that John the Baptist had with Herod. And we're told of it in chapter 9 in this very Gospel of Luke, verses 7 to 9. When Herod was beginning to hear of the ministry of Jesus Christ, he was haunted, and he thought that John the Baptist was rising again from the dead and that he was coming to haunt him. And he could not get over the memory of what he had done to John the Baptist. And as long as Jesus was preaching essentially the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John had been preaching. John was preaching the same gospel as Jesus. He was emphasizing Jesus. And Jesus was emphasizing Jesus also. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have life more abundantly. And so whenever Jesus was preaching, Herod was hearing these rumors of this wonderful preacher and hearing of the signs and the wonders that were attending his ministry. And every remembrance was bringing back to Herod that haunting moment when he had put John the Baptist to death. Now, why should he be haunted in such a way? Why is it that he should be troubled over the preaching of an itinerant Galilean carpenter preacher? It is because John the Baptist had been recognized by Herod as a prophet, as one who had spoken the truth. And when John the Baptist was preaching to Herod, Herod recognized, we're told in one of the Gospels, that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a prophet. Herod had listened to John very frequently. He had heard John over and over and over again. And John had been repeating the same thing to Herod over and over again. It is not lawful for you to have Herodias. She is your brother Philip's wife. It is not lawful. That is against the law of Moses, against the law of God. And Herod was being increasingly faced with the great reality of the dominant sin and sinful influence of in his life. And Herodias knew what Herod was hearing and what John was preaching. And there was a corrosive resentment building up in the heart of that corrupted woman. And there was a burning malice that sooner or later she would silence this persistent and troublesome prophet. And the opportunity came, you remember, in Herod's birthday when he was holding a great feast, and we're told that all the chief men and women of the nobility and the local leadership, they were all there, the captains of the army and all the influential politicians and all their hangers-on and all their ladies-in-waiting of various kinds, and they were having a great debauch and a jamboree, and Herod was there on his birthday. And it seems that Herod became rather saturated with too much food and too much wine, and he made a promise that he did live to regret, and he even regretted it as soon as it was made, because you remember how that salacious, sensuous woman was brought in to dance, who was as bad as her mother, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, and she came in. She was one of the dancing girls on such an occasion. And as she danced, we're told, she pleased Herod. And in his half-drunken, weakened stupor, he gave a promise that he immediately regretted, that if she asked anything, even to the half of his kingdom, we don't believe that that was a literal understanding in Herod's part. It was a way of speaking, but Herodias and her mother and her daughter recognized that Herod would give a great largesse. And the daughter went to her mother, and she asked her mother, "What shall I ask of Herod?" "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And the report was put back to Herod. That's the request. And Herod regretted at that moment, he probably was shaken out of his drunken slumbers. And at that moment, he knew the awfulness of what was intended. And because of his oath, he was more afraid of Herodias and the gathered nobles. What would they think of Herod? He was more concerned because the fear of man had cast out of Herod's heart the fear of God. Herod should have refused that wicked request and took his stand like a man and dismissed the assembly and said, "Enough is enough is enough," and used all his might and main to protect the prophet of God, whom he seemingly admired and feared and respected. And it seemed that he liked John's preaching up to a point, because when he heard him often, we're told, he heard him gladly. You didn't have to drag Herod to hear John's sermons. He would go eagerly because John must have been a very captivating and a very interesting preacher. And Herod recognized it. And yet against all that conviction and against all that spiritual pressure that was put upon Herod, he still defied his conscience, and he killed John the Baptist. And the day that John the Baptist died, there's a sense in which Herod died also. Something died in Herod that day. And from what we know, and Josephus records the life of Herod for us, we know his destiny. We know what happened to him. And we know what happened to Herodias. And she did remain faithful to him, Herodias, when Herod was removed from office and sent into exile by the Romans. Herodias went with him. It seems that they were a pair. They were almost, as it were, made for each other, as we would say. But from what we know of the life of Herod, in his later years, and he lived for a fair number of years after this. But there's no record of any spiritual interest. Something had gone out of Herod's life. Some light had been put out. A conviction had been suppressed. And by the time 3 years later, Herod is hearing about Jesus, and Jesus is preaching in the vicinity of Herod's domain. Get rid of him one way or the other. Send him away so that I hear no more. We might say, well, if Herod wants to kill Jesus, why did he not seize Jesus when Jesus was up in Galilee? After all, he had the power to do so. Why did he not seize him when, as we were reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, Pontius Pilate, wanting to rid himself of this pestiferous preacher from Galilee, didn't want to handle the case because he knew that Jesus was innocent of all the charges. And when he heard that Herod was in town for the Passover, to celebrate the Passover of all things, and then when he heard that Herod was there, send this Jew, this Galilean, off to Herod. And we're told how Jesus was sent to Herod. Why did Herod not lay hands upon him then? Because Herod at that point knew that Jesus was as good as dead. Because you see, Herod and Pilate, they didn't like each other until that day, apparently. Because Herod stood for one thing. He was half Jewish, after all. And he stood for a certain kind of religion. Pilate, as far as we know, was an irreligious man. He seems to have had no interest whatsoever in spiritual realities. And Herod knew perfectly well that sending him back to Pontius Pilate was in fact sending him back to a death sentence. And so Herod's plans would be accomplished one way or the other. And so what we have here is this, towards the end of Jesus' life, we have Jesus being warned by the Pharisees to get out of Herod's clutches one way or the other, because Herod is wanting to kill you. He probably was wanting to kill him. And here is the condition of a man who at one stage in his life, a few years earlier, when he was perhaps in his 40s, he had been interested in spiritual realities and he had been convicted. He was listening to a prophet and he believed that this man was speaking nothing but soberness and truth. But what John was nonetheless preaching was unacceptable. Just as there are those who sit under the gospel and they know perfectly well that the gospel is true, and their conscience tells them, and they know from common sense that it's true because there are evidences, but it's still unacceptable to them because there is something in their life, or there is someone in their life over which they will not yield to Christ and to the message of his prophets. And when that moment of conviction passes, as we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The door had been opened for Herod, and all he had to do was to comply with God's way of salvation, and he would have been saved. Because all who come through Christ are saved. But he had bypassed that door. He had not recognized the day of his visitation in the same way as Jerusalem, as we're going to see, God willing, next time, did not recognize the day. They didn't understand that the day was closing in on them. And so Jesus speaks of Herod in a most peculiar and in a most unique way. Go and tell that fox Herod. He never speaks of anybody else like that. Herod is unique in receiving this language from the lips of Jesus. But Herod is unique in another way in his relationship to Jesus. And that is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, when Jesus was brought to Herod and Herod mocked him. Jesus answered him nothing. And Herod is the only person in the whole of the gospel records of whom it is recorded that Jesus had nothing to say to him. It's a terrible thing, you know, when God stops speaking to people. When Jesus stops speaking to people. Why? Because he's got nothing more to say. Jesus was practicing his own preaching, his own teaching. You don't continually cast your pearls before the swine or give that which is holy to the dogs. There comes a time when Christian preachers and Christian witnesses, we stop speaking to you. We have a public ministry to pursue. But at a personal level, we leave you alone because we've already told you. And we've told you again and again and again. Jesus, had he spoken to Herod, would have said nothing whatsoever different to what John the Baptist had preached. And Herod had heard it all. And he had refused it all. And there's nothing more to say. Because the die is cast. And the door has been closed. Go and tell that fox a description of the cunning and the evil and the duplicity of Herod. Foxes are very beautiful animals. I've seen them close up. I remember once seeing a wild fox, actually, in Scotland, in Glasgow, of all places. And it was a very beautiful animal, very wily. It's got a bad reputation, you know, cunning as a fox. Well, cunning as anything else, cunning as a cat, cunning as a mouse, cunning as a man. But it is a kind of a parabolic utterance, that fox. It shows the utter disdain that Jesus has. And it shows that Jesus is not in the slightest put out or afraid by the threats of a fox like Herod. And so Herod had passed the point of no return. And Jesus knew that. And there's no point, because no matter now what is said, it doesn't matter what you would say to Herod at this particular stage. He is beyond salvation. Do you believe that there are people beyond salvation? If you're a Christian, you better believe it, because the Bible teaches it. And we try to maintain that as long as there's life, there's hope. That is not biblical. Yes, there are those who come to Christ in old age. We know that. We understand that. And we even know some who have. But they had not committed the kind of sin that Herod committed. And that's the difference, and that's the point. To know the truth and to turn away from it. It's better never to know the truth. It's better not to come to a church where the gospel is preached. That is better than to sit habitually under the preaching of the word and walk out just as dead in sin as you were when you came in. It's better. Don't ever come back. Don't ever expose yourself to a gospel ministry. If you are set upon sin and impenitence and trampling underfoot the word of God, don't even darken the door of an evangelical place where the word of God is proclaimed. That's the issue. It's a terrible issue. It's not only sad and tragic, it is an issue of eternal dimensions, and language cannot rise to the level of the ultimate tragedy of a man like Herod. And his lostness was all of his own making. We can't keep on with Herod because we want to get on to Jesus. And just as time had already run out for Herod, so time was now running out for Jesus. And that's the significance of what Jesus says in reply to Herod's threat of death. Go and tell that fox Herod, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. What does Jesus mean by this rather strange reply? It has caused a great deal of difference of opinion among the commentators and so on. But I think that basically, amidst all the variety of opinions, I agree with those who take the view that Jesus here, in speaking of his ministry in terms of today and tomorrow and the third day or the day following, he is speaking in terms of the brevity of his own ministry. It may well be the case that this reference to 3 days that is mentioned here in these verses, that this is a reference to the 3-year ministry of Jesus. Because as you know in prophetic literature, in the scripture, it is often the case that a year and a day symbolize the same brief period of time. And if that is the correct interpretation, and to my mind it seems to be the most amenable to the scriptural teaching, Jesus is saying here, today and tomorrow and the third day, it's all going to be over. He has already been preaching for 3 years, something slightly more than 3 years apparently. He is going to Jerusalem for the last time. His life is going to be ended, but his life is not going to be ended in the sense of some kind of defeat. It is going to end in the greatest thing that he has ever done. What is he going to do under the threat of a man like Herod? Well, he's going to continue to do what he's always been doing. I do cures today and tomorrow. I cast out devils. He preaches the gospel. That's what he has been doing for the past 3 years. And he's not going to change. He's not going to be deviated. He's not going to begin to do something different or to undo what he's been doing for the past 3 years of his earthly ministry. He's simply going to give more of the same. And one of the interesting things about these chapters in Luke's gospel, as we read through them from chapter 9 to 19, is the number of times that Jesus introduces parables that are not recorded in any other of the gospels. The way that he heals the 10 lepers, for example, not recorded in any of the other gospels. The way that he is there at the conversion of Zacchaeus, not recorded in any other of the gospels. Again and again, we find that Jesus was going about doing good and preaching the kingdom right up until the very end. And when he did enter into Jerusalem and spent the last 5 days of his earthly ministry, he was preaching in the temple. And he was healing all those who came to him with all their needs and sicknesses. In other words, his ministry didn't change. From the beginning to the end, he was predictable. But it wasn't going to go on forever and ever and ever. And when he says here, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, the third day I shall be perfected. This reference to perfection is a very interesting reference because it means to be brought to its appointed goal, to be made perfect in the sense of not being made perfect in the sense of perfection just abstractly, but perfection in the sense of a job well done. It's the same idea that we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, in chapter 2 at verse number 10. When the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, it pleased him by whom are all things and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. It's the same word, teleios, telos, the purpose, the goal, intelligent design, if you like. And what Jesus is saying is this, he understands why he has come into the world. And that's why we're reading in John's Gospel, chapter 12. When the Greeks came and they wanted to see Jesus, Jesus knew that the time was now come. His ministry, his credentials had been established. Even the Greeks were coming to see this wonderful event of this strange Jesus in Galilee and in Judea. And they were coming from the other nations around. And Jesus recognized that the time has now come for the Son of Man to be lifted up, to go into Jerusalem. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? No. It was because of this that I came into the world. And so the ministry of Jesus Christ is not ending on a downturn. It's not winding down. It's winding up. He doesn't end his ministry with a whimper, but with a bang and with a victory. He is going to go to Jerusalem. He learns obedience by the things that he suffered. And when he goes to Jerusalem, there is going to be suffering such as he has never experienced hitherto in his earthly ministry. He is going to be crucified. And one of the amazing things about the gospel records of the crucifixion, the most famous crucifixion in the whole of history, is the restraint and the lack of detailed description given in the gospels. They crucified him. That's all that Luke says in the 23rd chapter of this gospel, where he describes the crucifixion. And they led him to Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary, and they crucified him. No record of oceans of blood. No description of the sound of the hammers on the nails going in. No description even of the shape of the cross. We're not even sure what kind of cross it was. No details, because the details are not important. What is important is that they crucified him. And Jesus was allowing himself to be handed over. He was offering himself to God. I came into the world to do this. The Son of Man has come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. But he is going to Jerusalem to give himself over to die. And Luke's gospel is the gospel that records for us that when Jesus at the moment of death departed, it simply says he breathed his last. He stopped breathing, literally. There came the point when Jesus recognized it is finished. Enough has been done. A perfect sacrifice has been made. I have been perfected as a substitute savior, a sacrifice to God on behalf of everybody and anybody who will believe in me. I have been made perfect. And it's now time for me to die. And he simply stopped breathing. That's the gospel record. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. His whole life was mapped out before him. He knew from the earliest days, as we know from the second chapter, he knew he must always be about his Father's business. And he knew what the Father's business was. He knew it had something to do with the Passover and the Passover lamb and the sprinkling of blood. He understood the way that the Apostle Paul understands Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus knows that. He is not put off by threats, because he knows that he is indestructible. No one can touch him in death, because it is written in the scriptures that God's hand is going to be upon his Messiah, and it is God who is going to be pleased to bruise him. Not Herod, not the Pharisees, not the plottings of the religious hierarchies. It is going to be God's hand that is going to afflict him. And into God's hand he places himself. He offers himself to God as a sacrifice for sin. He doesn't offer himself to men. He offers himself for men. But he's not an offering to men. And I want to emphasize that, because there are those who maintain that. That's a rank heresy. Christ was offering himself not to Satan. We don't believe in the ransom to Satan theory. He offered himself to God to satisfy divine justice, to turn away divine wrath by taking it all to himself in his body on the tree, our sins. The Son of Man has come to offer himself a ransom for many. And in a few weeks or a few months at the very most, we don't know the time frame precisely, but time is running out for Jesus. just as in the end there comes the day when no man can work. Every day that passes, time for you and me is running into the sand, never to be recovered. We are never going to be as young again as we are right now. And this evening we're going to be older. And we're either going to be more saved or more lost. Because once again you've heard the word. And the word is from the lips of Jesus Christ. I must. Day after day after day until that day when there are no more days. Because the last day is the day of death. And that's the beginning of a new chapter in the glorious redemptive history of redemption. And as C.S. Lewis, you remember, puts it at the end of one of his famous Narnia novels, he closes off with a very telling paragraph that all that has gone before has only been the beginning. And now that's all over. And we now enter into a new era where each succeeding chapter is better than the one before. Good, better, and best. And the best gets better and better and better. And that's what the gospel is all about. Because time in this world is running away. And as you and I gather here, even since we've gathered, thousands of people have died in various parts of the world. And today and tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after and the day after, every day, right through the Christmas celebrations, there will be those queues queuing up for burial or cremation or whatever other way we dispose of the dead. It's an endless queue of dead corpses being disposed of because time for each one has run out. And this chapter in Luke's gospel, if it tells us anything at all, it is you must be ready to die. And the way to be ready to die is to pay attention. Because today is the day of salvation. The door is open. The door is offered. The door is wide enough to take everybody who desires to come in. The door is narrow because you can't take all the baggage of life. But nonetheless, it is big enough for us all to get in if we so choose to come. But time runs out. And it ran out for Jesus in that sense. And that's why he confidently replies to Herod. He's not put off. He's not deviated. He's not going to change his message or change direction and flee back up north again. He's going to go to Jerusalem because he has a date there and a place and a destiny and a duty to fulfill. And it's all over and done with. And 2,000 years later, you and I read all about it in this great book that we call the Bible. And that's the way it is. And that's the way it's always going to be for all of us. The door is open. But there came a time for Herod when the door shut, even before he died. The door was already closed on Herod. And Herod, it was only a matter of time until he departed into the awfulness of a lost eternity. And there's no need for that. Because the Savior has come, finished the work. He has been perfected. It's all over and done with. And all we now need to do is to look and to listen and to live. That's all there is to it. May God bless his word to us.